4 Salt Lake Sunstone Symposium presents Session 225, A Return to Logic, Blake T. Osler Among Mormon Theologians, a paper presented by Vanessa Rainey with a response by Blake T. Osler.
Welcome to the second session of today. This session is entitled A Return to Logic, Blake T. Osler among Mormon Theologians. And it's my pleasure to introduce our presenter and respondent today, Vanessa Rainey, a fellow alumnus from Claremont Graduate University, will be our main presenter. She received her Bachelor of Arts in Liberal Studies from Our Lady of the Lake University, which is the best title of a university in the entire country, I would argue. She is currently in the graduate program in history at Claremont Graduate University and is going to move on to further graduate work. We're delighted to have her here and look forward to hearing from her. The respondent will be none other than Blake Osler, who is known to many of you as the most prolific contemporary author and writer on Mormon philosophy of religion and theology, a non-professional academic who makes us professional academics look bad due to his prolific writing and his very provocative ideas, and I just enjoy thoroughly reading Blake and dialoguing with him. So without further ado, we'll hear from Vanessa, and Blake will respond, and then we'll just open it up for questions.
Hi, can everyone hear me okay? How about now? So that you understand a little bit about where I'm coming from on this paper, I want to explain how I came into contact with the writings of Blake T. Osler. Earlier in the year, I worked as a library assistant at the Center for Process Studies in California. One of my responsibilities was checking to make sure we had the journal articles in our library. Then, where the key terms were not listed on the database, I was to read the respective articles and enter in the appropriate subject headings. At around the time I first saw the call for papers for Sunstone West, which was taking place in Claremont, I had noticed among three or four articles a tendency toward the inclusion of logic equations and logic trees. Logic equations involve anything from if X, then Y, to assuming X for Y, etc. When I talk about logic trees, however, I mean the model used in logic to set up propositions and conclusions. Usually those follow a kind of bulleted outline without the bullets. I know there's a more technical term, but it's basically set up in a visual format like this. For example, Proposition 1, Socrates is a man. Proposition 2, all men belong to the family of Homo sapiens. Proposition 3, Plato is a man. The conclusion, therefore, Plato belongs to the family of Homo sapiens. Most concretely, logic trees are the formulaic strategy of presenting propositions and conclusions. This differs from argumentation in that logic trees offer a visual and simplistic rendering of a usually more dense argument. Also, logic trees work on an assumption of possibility, where the truth value of any given proposition is irrelevant. So we could be talking about pink elephants, real or painted, and as long as the conclusion follows from its train of propositions, whether pink elephants actually exist or not does not matter. In other words, the outcome of true or false always depends on the relationship between propositions, which is further complicated by the actual number and specificity of the statements. As an undergraduate, I took several logic classes, including Mathematics for the Liberal Arts, Introduction to Critical Reasoning, Logic, and Modern Logical Analysis. So for me, happening on writing related to process studies and finding the language of logic presented exciting possibilities that also involved real-world application of logic, which is always fun. First, the fact that I was reading on theologically grounded topics made me think that the inclusion of logic equations and logic trees might signify an emerging trend. Second, it appeared to me that studies in religion were now reflecting the larger trend toward greater inclusion of science and technology in areas outside of these fields. Third, my topic was suggested by the irony of having just read one of Blake's articles, Absurdities of Prayer in the Metaphysical Absolute, while chancing on the CFP for Sunstone West. For those unfamiliar with process studies, it is a kind of admixture between theology and science. In my limited exposure to process studies writings, I only discovered three or four theologians, Blake among them, who included logic equations and or logic trees in their discussions about God. What I noticed that set their writings apart was that their arguments specifically concern the attributes of God. Actually, I might clarify this by saying that I believe the inclusion of logic equations and or logic trees help to solidify meaning because the focus of their writings is in relating definite abstractions about God. In Mormonism, with its emphasis on personal relationship with God, Blake may well be the first to frame a substantive view of God using logic equations and logic trees. However, in his book, Exploring Mormon Thought, this one here, The Attributes of God, the first of a pending three-volume compendium, Blake says that he is not, in fact, an advocate for the analytical tradition. I do not have an exact definition for the analytical tradition, but from reading Blake, and I accept complete responsibility if I have misread, but I believe the analytical tradition, very broadly defined, refers to the use of argumentation that is augmented by the addition of logical structures to clarify meaning and set parameters of a relationship that may be easily entangled. On the other hand, I can also locate problems that might help to explain why Blake is against the analytical tradition. First, logic equations and logic trees are impersonal. Second, logic equations and logic trees create distance between perspective and truth. Third, logic equations and logic trees require objectivity. Finally, logic equations and logic trees can be manipulated to reflect a desired outcome. More important, logic trees and logic equations do not really allow for personal relationship. For Blake, my primary concern is that the tradition treats God as a mere object of analysis and, by its very nature, misses the essential importance of having a relationship with individual divine persons who are one God. From this, it would seem that Blake favors a representation of God that is perhaps more revelatory. That is, for Mormons, personal relationship with God is more important than what might be grasped about God as God. However, given my limited knowledge of religious texts, I would also venture to say that Blake's use of logic equations and logic trees in the first two volumes, the second coming out in January 2005, is directly related to his focus on God, not personal relationship. Perhaps it might do at this time to offer an overview of his attributes of God, the first volume. The book is basically divided into four main sections, although there are about 14 chapters together. The first section introduces the reader to the broad historical framework from around Plato to process studies in Mormonism. The second section outlays with greater emphasis on the analytical tradition the argument that God is not timeless. The third section begins to move away from the analytical tradition to talk more about Mormonism and personal relationship, while the last section sets the foundation for a Mormon-based Christology. In attempting to locate other Mormon writers in which to compare and contrast with Blake, I was surprised to find that most of these were written from a first-person, autobiographical standpoint. In fact, I think it is fair to say that much of what makes Mormon writing individualistic compared to other denominational writings is that Mormons are interested in talking about personal relationship with God. Outside of that, what I find in other areas of theology, for example, process studies, is discussion centered on how adherents of a particular faith come to know God, how God interacts with the worlds of nature and man, man's ethical and moral responsibilities based on specific tenets of belief, as well as questions concerning the relevance of religion. These topics obviously do not cover the wide range of biblical scholarship currently available, but they do address the ways in which God and man come to know each other, along with testimonials about how different people come to be saved. Today, however, we are a society much in bed with science and technology. In the last 100 years, philosophers have taken on issues like artificial intelligence. Animation artists now include computer animators. Creation scientists attempt biblically based Big Bang theories. Librarians orient people on using online research databases. Investigators access information through data share programs connected with various agencies. Historians can locate archival material from various internet sources, usually affiliated with the university. Economists, mathematicians, political analysts, and sociologists, among others, create statistical models with the help of computers. Composition instructors also teach computer literacy, etc. Most recently, psychobiologist Henry Plotkin wrote a book, The Imagined World Made Real, Towards a Natural Science of Culture, suggesting a biological basis for cultural studies. The fact that studies in religion, based on what I have read thus far, appear to be reflecting a growing interest in the analytical tradition seems to suggest a greater awareness about the technocratic makeup of our contemporary society. If I had any doubts that the future will mean a complete integration of science and technology with just about every other discipline, these were quickly squashed when I presented a paper as part of an undergraduate philosophy conference during my senior year. To get the attention of the next generation, it is important that the language used is one that they can relate to and understand. I believe the analytical tradition offers such a language which works to demystify arguments about God. Because no one really knows God, there is almost always a sense of mystification when talking about God. Even when Mormons talk about personal relationship with God, they are relating personal relationship with an apperceived entity. In Blake's Attributes of God, the use of logic trees and logic trees helps to define his argument so it is accessible to people of different faiths. The inference, therefore, is that there are some things about God that are shared among all religions. It may be, in fact, that in attempting to define the abstractness of God, theologians like Blake have broadened the scope of their religious inquiries toward the suggestion of philosophical ideas. By appropriating the analytical tradition into theological domain, the relevance of science as a worldview with humanistic application can be readily grasped. Today, students compared to those of even 20 years ago are required to take more science and math plus computer literacy. This is not simply a reflection of the marketplace today, but also the reality of living in today's world. The proliferation of technology makes clear that of the many languages we learn today, the language of computer literacy is not one that can be ignored. To reach the coming generation who, as a whole, are quite comfortable with math and logic-driven thinking, a theology that fails to include the language of computer literacy may not reach a population that looks at religion without science as anachronistic and irrelevant. I want to be clear, however, that I do not mean to suggest that arguments concerning God should be entirely dominated by the analytical tradition, but rather that theological argumentation should be open to including the use of the analytical tradition in order to simplify the denser aspects of an argument into something more relatable to the generation of technocrats. The relevance here has to do with the worldview in which science is part and parcel of the postmodern shift. According to the Electronic Labyrinth, postmodernism can be defined as a rejection of a sovereign, autonomous individual with an emphasis upon anarchic, collective, anonymous experience. Most importantly, we see the dissolution of distinctions, the merging of subject and object, self and other. This is a sarcastic parody of Western modernity and the John Wayne, individual and a radical anarchist rejection of all attempts to define, reify, or represent the human subject. However, while the analytical tradition presents information more in the language of mathematics, I do not necessarily agree that it is the dissolution of distinctions. Instead, when used as part of an argument, what the analytical tradition allows is a visual representation of the main points that in the larger text depend on careful examination. What is perhaps standoffish about the analytical tradition is that it represents a part of an argument rather than the whole. When the part is added to the whole, however, it makes for a clear understanding of what is at stake in the argument. Actually, in referring to Blake, Paul Tillich's On the Idea of a Theology of Culture, as another student explained to me, offers a better explanation of postmodernism for what Blake attempts to do in Attributes of God. Specifically, Tillich argues that what postmodernism represents is a scientific worldview in which one point of view is relevant to different points of view, or, in Blake's argument, to different beliefs. There is then a sense of shared understanding while also acknowledging that several points of view exist. Thus, Blake's disinterest in the analytical tradition concerns me. If, as I propose, he seems to signify an emerging trend within Mormon writing that recognizes the current scientific worldview, then why his interest in a regression beginning with the third volume of Exploring Mormon Thought, in which case he promises to do away with the analytical tradition. And hopefully he'll explain that at the end of the presentation. For Blake, it would appear that Mormonism represents a move away from Platonism and Neoplatonism, both of which relate God as independent from, rather than interdependent with, man. So then it might be that the inclusion of the analytical tradition may disrupt this continuity. In other words, if the focus of Mormonism is personal relationship with God, the use of logic equations and logic trees may actually work to create a dichotomy that both invites and distances, which may alter the way in which Mormons understand God. Yet again, I want to point out that in Attributes of God, Blake is not entirely dependent on the analytical tradition. Rather, he includes the analytical tradition when his discussion about God is God-specific. When he shifts the direction to focus more on God and man, the analytical tradition gets pushed against the background. By the end of his book, the analytical tradition is all but invisible. Yet the presentation fits with my idea that the analytical tradition has a very specific purpose. The inherent abstractness concerning God derives from a consideration of God outside of God's relationship to man. In the second section, when Blake focuses directly on the issue of God not being timeless, he is talking about an inherent abstractness about God that is more concerned with relational knowledge than with God's relationship to man. Knowledge, in this sense, also has to do with distance and God's ability to know what will happen at a later date, even though the contingent circumstances of the event depends on what the person in question chooses. God can know, according to Blake, because he is aware of all the possibilities of what might happen and can thus act according to what man chooses to do. As an example, let me offer a case in point, which is kind of modeled after the example Blake uses in his book about the robber who is going to rob the bank. And in 2003, Kirk Jones illegally jumped Niagara Falls and was appropriately fined and refused entry to Canada for 1 year. On a recent radio broadcast, Jones said he was goaded into jumping when a woman laughed at him and asked him if he planned to jump. Just before the woman arrived at the scene, Jones said he had had second thoughts. The woman is an example of a contingent circumstance, because Jones may not have chosen to jump, instead of jumping because he wanted to show her that he could. However, even if God anticipated 40 years earlier, that number of years because Jones was 40 in 2003, that Jones would not jump 40 years later, it is equally the case that God anticipated that Jones would jump. The issues of God's timelessness arises from his being relational to something. In this case, that on a certain date, Jones would or would not jump. So this aspect of relationality is very important in Blake's argument, to argue that, in fact, God may not even be potentially eternal, but rather having a lifespan that is far extended out compared to human life. This is referred to as God's contingent omniscience, which can be defined as follows. For every state of affairs, if state of affairs is or has been actual, then God knows that state of affairs. If the state of affairs is logically possible, then God knows that potentially the state of affairs and the probability of the state of affairs becoming actual. In other words, whatever we might choose to do, however spontaneous it may appear to us at the time, God already knows all of the possibilities that will happen and will respond according to what we choose. Blake goes on to say, the view of reality assumed in contingent omniscience is consonant with the Mormon view of reality. The issue at stake here is that while Mormons have the free will to make individual choices, God has anticipated all possibilities, though perhaps predicting for a more likely outcome. Because God is also of humanity, as well as the divine, God empathizes with the sufferings and joys of man. So if the final choice results in suffering, God feels suffering. God's empathy, as such, is contingent on what man chooses, even if man chooses a less likely possibility and what appears to be a spontaneous action. For God, because of his contingent omniscience, however, is not surprised at whatever the final outcome may lead to, but rather responsive based on that choice. This is at the point, section 3 of the book, in which Blake has started to move away from the analytical tradition. Prior to this, he used the analytical tradition in order to explore the different parameters that ultimately lead to his view on contingent omniscience, which, as I pointed out just a moment ago, he argues is more in line with Mormonism. In Chapter 10 especially, Blake focuses on the different aspects of Mormonism. Beyond this, he sways more toward a philosophical understanding of Mormonism in relation to Christ, through which he will offer up the beginnings of a Mormon-based Christology that relates God's divinity and humanity as together rather than separate. In other words, Jesus Christ has both elements of the divine and elements of humanity, but he chooses if he chooses not to commit sin, it's because he has the freedom to sin. But that choice is what makes him our Savior in that sense. Therefore, as Blake moves away from a God-specific argument about God not being timeless but relational to personal relationship, the analytical tradition is not as necessary because personal relationship between God and man is less abstracted than that concerning the attributes of God. From this perspective, then, it would appear that the analytical tradition works when the issue is deriving truth about God that, while depending on a particular faith, can be relevant to different faiths. That is why I believe in promoting the use of the analytical tradition, because it can be relational to the extent that it simplifies a denser argument, which can be entangled through faith-specific understandings, while showing where similar points of view can be shared. However, it is also the case that the analytical tradition helps relate a scientific worldview that depends on the language of computer literacy, which our society of technocrats can relate to and understand. What Blake offers is the possibility of taking the analytical tradition as an intermediary step that ultimately fades as the issue at stake becomes less about an apperceived entity that cannot be entirely known while we're still human, and more about revelation concerning a relational view of God that anchors personal relationship between God and man. Thank you.
Well, I think that was a more insightful analysis of my book than I could have given, frankly. About the analytic tradition, my concern about the analytic tradition is precisely, I think, what Vanessa has identified. That is, I adopted analytic tradition when I believe that when we're talking with people of a different religious tradition. The reason I do that is that the premises are established in such a way that I'm stating truths that I think we both accept. That is, we both accept, for instance, that God exists and that God is loving and so forth. Based upon what we both accept, we can then derive from what we accept conclusions. And a part of the reason I use the analytic tradition is to suggest, lovingly, that what you accept doesn't result in what you think it does. It results in something different. However, I also know that you accept logic. I also know that you're motivated by it. And since we both accept these propositions, and you also accept the logical structures of thought, I'm persuading you to see that it leads somewhere different than you may think that it does. I'm going to give some examples. I remember when I was in Italy on my mission, how surprised I was when I first had the opportunity about 10 months into my mission to actually teach someone. And I'm not joking. It was that long. Actually, I was on the French-Italian border, and the person I was teaching was in French. And in fact, in the door approach, she told me she didn't even understand Italian, and when I came back in French, she was very, very frustrated. In any event, we sat down with her and her husband, and we taught that we believe that we're created in God's image. And we believe that image means something akin to being physical, though not limited to being physical, and that God has a body. We believe that Christ has a resurrected body, and we believe that he's in the express image of his Father, and we believe that his Father looks like him because he has the same image, and that he also has a resurrected body. And I'm not kidding, because this was a woman who taught at the local university and taught theology, and she says, well, we believe the same thing you do. And I said, no, you don't. She said, yes, we do. I said, no, you don't. You happen to be Catholic, and Catholics don't believe that God has a body and can't have a body, because essentially God has to be timeless. And so I laid out for her exactly why in her tradition God had to be timeless. And she said, well, we believe that too. I said, well, you can't possibly believe both. And she said, you know, you're right. I was frustrated because there was something she didn't accept that I did, and that is the logic sometimes motivates and persuades. Anything could be true. However, her husband turned to her and said, can't you possibly see God cannot be both outside of time and inside of time at the same time? And I thought about that. How could they be inside and outside of time at the same time? How could I even make that statement? But in any event, you see, in discussing with evangelicals and Catholics and those who share this wonderful belief that there was a man who walked around the Palestinian countryside at the turn of the Common Era, and that this man was in some way God. This is an amazing shared belief. And the kinds of things that we accept, I believe, lead to a very different direction than the formal theological structures of traditional thought lead. In my second volume, I begin with just one premise. I ask, what if God really is love? Instead of beginning with the premises, for instance, of the Summa Theologica, that God is the first uncaused cause and everything else flows from God, and then I began to develop the cosmological or the ontological or whatever other argument I can for God's existence, what if instead I begin with the premise that God is love? I suggest that has very, very different ending points than the cosmological argument, okay? The reason I believe that is that I believe that in order for God to be loving, there have to be others. Now, there's a good deal of discussion. In fact, there's what I would call not merely a groundswell, but a tidal wave of traditional Christians who are moving to a position known as social Trinitarianism. Social Trinitarianism is the view that there are three truly distinct centers of consciousness who are truly other to each other within God. And they believe, however, and this is where I think there's a big problem, that these three are necessarily joined as one being. I don't know, and I can't make a lot of sense of that claim. And the bigger claim, however, is that all of these social Trinitarians, every single one of them, is driven by an argument from love, and that is that God can't love unless there's somebody else. But what I think they fail to attend to is that love also has restraints. Love has certain conditions. For instance, if I were necessarily associated with somebody who had to agree with me, could we really have love? If we could, I think we could all agree that it would be inferior to and much less valuable than a love where we freely choose to be in relationship with each other. But you see, given the Trinitarian structure, that's precisely what the divine persons can't do, because God, to be God, has to be more than one. And they can't choose to be less than one. They can't choose to not be in relationship. They must be loving. But it seems to me that if we're talking about perfect love, the very notion of somebody who must love somebody else is a contradiction. And so, you see, again, I'm going to engage the analytic tradition. I'm going to say, if you begin and you accept the premise that I do, that the most perfect form of love says to the beloved, I leave you free to choose whether to have this relationship with me, then you cannot have three beings who necessarily are one. They have to have the possibility of choosing out of the relationship. It has to be such that they can actually say no to each other. Otherwise, the dignity and the respect given to the beloved to say no to the relationship simply doesn't exist. I suggest that not being able to say no in the relationship is, in fact, more like a controlling despot. Now, if you've ever had a father, and most of you have, it's often the case, though women can sometimes be this way too, and I don't mean to be sexist, it just happens to be the fact. And I'm an attorney, so I get to speak this way. In fact, I'm going to just digress. Being an attorney, for instance, when I choose a jury, I recently did, for instance, a sexual harassment trial. And what I wanted on my trial panel, because there were going to be six people, I wanted four older, not so babyish women. I don't know how else to put it. I wanted four that were going to look at the cute young thing on the other side of the aisle and say, I don't trust anything she says. Because I know that women that look like that and that are just a bit older don't trust younger women who are pretty. Every study shows it. And it's not me who's making this up. And I'm not being sexist. It just happens to be the way the real world actually works. Okay? So when I'm choosing a jury, I get to ignore being, you know, politically proper, which I like to be. And just face reality that that's the attitudes that they actually have. Well, I think that the attitude that a lot of men actually have is that I'm in charge and I'm controlling everything here. And anybody who's ever grown up with a man in a family, and I did not, my father was more hands-off. When we had the prayer at my house, my mom would say, Jim, call on somebody to say the prayer and call Craig. And so in my house, it was very different. And then my dad would say, well, all right, is that what you want to do? And my older brother would say, you bet. And away we would go. But who wants to be in relationship with somebody who's absolutely controlling like that? Who doesn't allow any autonomy? Who doesn't allow any room for growth? Who doesn't allow anybody to give anything to them? I think Charles Hartshorne had an incredibly powerful insight when he realized that the traditional God could give everything to us except for the one thing we wanted most, to be able to give something to him. And precisely what we want to give, because the relationship is a loving one, is ourselves. What we want to give is the only gift that in all the universe we have to give. Our entire heart, might, mind, and strength that is ours and nobody else's. And if it means nothing to God, and I promise you that in the tradition, at least the Thomist tradition, that's exactly what it means, is that it means virtually nothing to God because he couldn't possibly be augmented by anything we could do. We have nothing to offer to God. And yet I believe that Christianity, especially in its notion of grace, is based upon the very notion that what we give to God is what we uniquely have to give. The notion of grace, I believe, as the Apostle Paul outlined it, is precisely that God has already given himself to us. He's given his life to and for us to be shared with us. But he's asked us for something in return because he can't have a relationship all by himself. He's asked us to give our hearts back. And so I believe that all Christians share this basic conviction. And there's nobody else who can take our place. This is not like a contract. If I enter into a contractual, and I'm an attorney, you've got to keep that in mind. If I enter into a contractual relationship with you, and you're going to deliver to me 500 widgets, I don't care who you are. As long as you can deliver to me 500 widgets, it doesn't matter who delivers it, it doesn't matter who I contract with, and in fact, the only thing I'm really interested in is the lowest price possible. The person I'm dealing with doesn't matter. I submit that covenants are different than contracts. In covenants, what is being bargained for is not something, but someone. And nobody else can take your place in the covenant relationship, because what God wants from you is you. He wants your heart. Your entire heart, mind, and strength. And nobody else has that to give but you. And so nobody else before God can take your place. And so as we stand before God in this relationship, he's asking for us to give something absolutely unique and valuable that only we can give. And he knows it. And so what we have is a covenantal interpersonal relationship. One where it's not valued because of the works that we give to him, because that's a thing. Think about it for a second. If we try to earn a relationship with our works, what we're saying is, I don't count. What I have to give to you doesn't matter. What really matters is what I can produce. The works that I could deliver up in my own place that have more value than I do. On the other hand, if what God really wants is our hearts, if what he really wants is a sacrifice of a broken heart and a contrite spirit, then it won't do to offer up our works. He wants us, and nobody else will do. And that's the way that loving relationships work. Not only that, but he wants us because it's valuable to him in the same way that my children. You know, it doesn't matter how pretty someone else is. My wife is the most beautiful woman on the face of the earth. It's my 25th wedding anniversary in 3 days, and so it's good that I see things that way. But it's literally true. For me, there's nobody else. Nobody else on the face of the earth could take my wife's place. She's not fungible. And so when we stand before God in a loving relationship, we encounter uniqueness. Now, I'm going to make a suggestion about the analytic tradition, and this is why I'm bringing it around. The analytic tradition depends upon premises which are universalizable, in the sense that they apply to everybody equally and objectively. In certain contexts, that kind of a premise can work. But when I'm dealing with you as the unique individual that you are, when nobody can take your place, how could I construct an argument about that? You may agree with me about love, and I can talk with you about what the consequences of believing that God is a loving being are. I can talk to you about the fact that I think you're all screwed up if you believe that God is absolutely a say, or has a say in the sense that he doesn't depend on us for anything, not even his happiness as well, but he doesn't care if we suffer or we're happy. It makes no difference. If you believe that God is love, I believe that you can't believe that because it's inconsistent. But when we're talking about things like grace and salvation, where you or what is at issue. I'm going to bring this also to, for instance, I'm going to contrast this with what I call a Kantian ethic. In the Kantian ethic, for instance, the second categorical imperative is always treat the humanity in yourself and in others as ends in and of themselves, never as mere means. And the word mere here is important, okay? Well, have you ever treated anybody's humanity anyway? How do you treat a person's humanity? Have you ever encountered humanity? What is it like to meet humanity on the street corner? You know, when you propose to your wife, are you proposing to humanity? You know, there is no such thing as humanity in interpersonal relationships. Nobody can have a moral relationship or a moral obligation to humanity per se. It may be that what I value in you is the fact that you're human, which means that what I value in you is what I value in me. And the only reason I value you is because you've got something of me in you, which means that I'm really an egoist, and what I really think is important is me. That's not the way morality works. Morality works because, and Levinas saw this, I think, most clearly. Morality works because I confront you face to face in your total uniqueness, and nobody else can take your place for me. And the demands that you make upon me in that relationship are totally unique, and they arise in the relationship. And so it's this uniqueness. Now, there's a reason, for instance, that Levinas does not engage in the analytic tradition in any form. And that is because he's dealing with the utter uniqueness of the individuals involved in that kind of an ethical relationship. And so, in that kind of a relationship, when that's the subject matter, I can't really address it with the kind of argumentation that I do in the first volume of the work. And in the third volume of the work, what I do is I have a meditation on covenantal relationships. In fact, it's a meditation on the temple endowment. And for those of you who have been there, when you read the book, I suspect that it will resonate. For those who haven't been there, it'll be a nice allegory, okay? But it won't make a whole lot of sense beyond that. It is also not an analysis, but a discourse and a dialogue regarding ethical encounters, the I-vow encounter that we have with one another and what matters. And so in that context, it seems to me that continuing to engage in the analytic tradition is to misunderstand the subject matter altogether. Because the subject matter is you, not humanity. Because the subject matter is you and not what's universalizable among us that we all agree upon. When I'm talking to you, when we sit down and have a dialogue in an I-thou relationship, I suspect that the analytic tradition is simply going to get in the way. Because I can't assume that you are universal humanity. And I can't assume that you don't have any value other than the fact that you can reflect me back to myself. Okay? So I don't know that that's a fully justifiable argument as to why I engage the discourse in the way that I do. I trust it means and shows I've given some thought to the issue. But I agree with you that the reason I move away from the analytic tradition somewhat, I give plenty of very logical arguments in the last section of the book regarding Christology. And in fact, in the 13th chapter, I take on the traditional notion of Christology. And I remember this on my mission too. In fact, I remember just recently I was talking to a fairly well-read, well-informed evangelical. And I was talking about the two-nature theory of Christology, wherein evangelicals believe that at the same time that Jesus is on earth as the Son of God, God the Son, the third person of the Trinity, continues to exist in some timeless realm of reality or in some temporal but set-apart realm of eternity at the same time, and that they have different modes of being such that they couldn't really be one another because the Son of God cannot take on a body and be material. God is essentially non-material. And so I was explaining, moreover, God is omniscient, so God the Son is omniscient, whereas, you know, Jesus is down here figuring out what's going to happen next. And so, you know, I was explaining, you've got two very different views of God, and putting them together to make sense of those is very, very difficult. You believe that there is one nature in God the Son and another in the Son of God, and that they're not the same natures. And that these natures exist in one person. And I suggested that the notion of person got stretched so far that it simply became incoherent. And this is the standard Christian notion. And the response I got is, that's not what we believe. Oh, really? Well, then what do you believe? Well, we believe that God became flesh. I said, no, you don't. You don't believe God can have flesh. Well, it says right in the Gospel of John. And the Word was made flesh. I said, you're right, that's what it says, but that's not what you believe. And he said, well, who are you to tell me what I believe? I said, point well taken. Now let's talk about your beliefs. When I use the you in the vu form and in the plural form, the traditional creeds of Christianity have defined the two nature Christology in such a way that they have an abstraction and they have a concrete person. And the way they define the abstraction can never have anything to do with the concrete person because they are two different types of reality. And they can't be brought together in a single person. At least that's what I argue. And I think it's a convincing argument. However, if I'm going to talk to a person, and that's what their creeds believe, that's what they state, And to me, not merely are they confusing, I want to say this because I believe that some of the best minds in the history of humanity gave their best to try to figure out this problem because it was a real problem for them. And so I don't mean to insinuate that these people are stupid or just a bunch of snails that couldn't quite get up off the ground before they got stepped on. That's not the case. The reality is these were very bright, spiritually sensitive people. They simply began with premises that shackled them with a view that couldn't possibly be put together coherently. That's why they struggled with it the way that they did. What I find most amazing about the way Joseph Smith approached these issues is that he simply dissolves the entire issue altogether, because his view of God is so radically different. In the second volume of this work, you may be interested to know that there's a chapter in there in which I suggest that Mormons have historically misrepresented, misunderstood, and just misbegotten the King Follett discourse. Because I don't believe that Joseph Smith is teaching that God became a God at some first time after he became mortal. That's not what Joseph Smith is saying. And I explain and give an analysis showing that the reason that that conclusion has been reached is that when people go to the King Follett discourse, they drag with them baggage. And the baggage is precisely the kinds of assumptions about God that are common in traditional Christianity. Without that baggage and approaching it from a different point of view, Joseph Smith is saying something very, very different. Joseph Smith is saying that just like God the Son, God the Father was God before becoming mortal. But that in becoming mortal, he emptied himself of the fullness of his divinity so that he could experience the limitations. And that he thereafter became divine, fully divine again, but that his divinity was augmented in a sense that he had greater experiential knowledge. I suggest that experiential knowledge can be gotten only in one way. That's by experience. I suggest that there's no alternative, and I also suggest that there is an infinity, that there is no limit literally to the types of experiences and experiential knowledge that can be gained, and therefore in this sense God can increase and progress for all eternity, and of necessity it's the very mode of God to increase and progress from all eternity. Non-divine beings in LDS thought are those who cease to progress, who cease to learn from their experience, who cease to be open to others. God in LDS thought is precisely that person who is engaged in learning from experience, and in particular learning about loving relationships and about being united as one with others, and forever involved in the endeavor of bringing everybody into their divine healing relationship that the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost have eternally enjoyed. I also place the King Follett discourse in the context of the Sermon in the Grove that was given by Joseph Smith 2 weeks later that we seem to always not read. It is a more full exposition of the King Follett discourse, and I argue that when read in context with the King Follett discourse, it shows very convincingly that when we're speaking about God becoming God, it doesn't mean that God isn't already God when he's becoming. That God is involved in the process of becoming always. And that we need not suppose that the Father learned how to become a God at some first instant. I also argue that there's a strong scriptural motivation to believe that the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost have always been in a divine relationship where they're growing together, because our scriptures say so repeatedly. In any event, Vanessa, you've given a wonderful, wonderful analysis and very insightful review of my book. I greatly appreciate it. I'm flattered beyond belief. But I have a question for you. How is it that somebody with your background is going to pick up and read 500 pages of Mormon philosophical theology that is very tough sledding, that literally, I mean, when I wrote it, I thought there were probably 3 people in the state of Utah could actually pick it up and read it and understand what I was saying. And I'm not kidding either. And so the question I have for you is, how is this even possible? Thank you.
Where does it sit in the process that you having to read? Having worked at the Center for Process Studies and reading a lot of the different articles, one of the things that really caught my attention was the sort of analytical tradition. And before I read Blake's book, I didn't even understand. I didn't even know there was. And that's the first thing that got me on with Blake. The precept to his book is actually an article called "The Concepts of or the Mormon is it the concept of the Mormon God, or the Mormon concept of God." And that was sort of the things. I didn't realize he was Mormon either until later, until I got the book. And then I was checking around, and I read his book, and the reason he got me so interested, and I could kind of follow, I had trouble in the beginning, was that I did take logic classes, and because I was sort of kind of listening to seeing how it sets up. And if you've ever taken a logic class, you know that basically it starts out really easy. But then as you keep going, what you find that even though it appears to be more difficult, it's basically the same argument. It's just stated in a very different way. So what it took was a lot of hours to sit through it and having to, because he would set it up within these logic parameters, so I would have to sit there and say it out loud several times in order to get it, because I could not understand what the suggestion was. And then as I kept reading it, it was interesting, because then I could see where it was leading to. And then once I could see, when you got to the contingent omniscience, it was like, oh, okay, now I understand. And then I was able to go back and sort of follow it. But the advantage is that as you keep reading it, you sort of move away from this analytic tradition, and you really start to focus in on, like, especially after the chapter, I think it starts chapter 10, chapter 9, when it gets to, once he's established the contingent omniscience, and he's really talking about Mormonism, then you're really dealing with, like, oh, this is what Mormonism is. And so I got a lot of what I understand about Mormonism now, and I still have a lot to learn from having read this chapter 10, and then continuing, and then seeing how, like, when he talks about the two tradition, is it the two tradition? He also talks about, like, the issues of grace and the canonic tradition, which he suggests, if you put them together, you would have sort of this view of Christology that sort of explains how you can be both, God can be both human and yet at the same time be both divine. And that's sort of what keeps me going, is that it doesn't, if they had stayed focused, I think, on the electrician the entire time, I would have lost it. Because it's so hard to sort of work through it. But you need that sort of section, because in order to understand when he's talking about timelessness and this idea of past necessity, when he's talking about how can God know the future, if for Mormons, if the whole idea of the future is that it is open to possibilities, that it is open to, like, any possibility happening, spontaneous or planned, or that things are going to happen, but that how can he, his question was, how can God, you know, can he actually change any of this? And he says, well, no, actually. Once you have done an action, he can't change it, but he can respond to you the way that you need to be responded to, so that you can feel his presence, whether you're having a bad turn in your life, or like where you're having this really high sort of great fantastic moment. And that for God, that's kind of what he is that he's able to, because he's able to see everything past, present, and future, kind of all in one time, sort of like Anselm. But that it's, that he's not directly involved with changing it. He's directly involved with you as a person. And so that's just sort of a very different way of, and that's how I sort of got into Blake. And it turns out Blake is a good writer, too. So, does that answer the question?
Okay, if you have questions, please come up and use the microphone. Go ahead.
I have a question that's unfortunately not, well, maybe it is related to Vanessa's paper, but it's basically to Blake, because it's a misunderstanding of him that I hope's a misunderstanding. I hope I haven't understood him. Because in your interpretation of the King Follett discourse, we've talked a little bit about this before, but I want to talk to you more about it, is, and your understanding of the Trinity and social Trinity. It seems to me that there is still a radical distinction between God and humanity that you say is because you're moving away from traditional Christianity, and it seems to me that, no, it's because you've still got too much of it in you. Despite the deification of human beings in Mormon theology, there will still be this radical distinction between God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and the rest of humanity. Is that Do I have you there, or do I understand you there, or as I hope, I don't understand
you? Just stay here and I work with you. No. First of all, there's clearly no ontological distinction, right? It's not the case that humans are created and God is uncreated. That distinction doesn't exist. The distinction is merely one of temporality, and that is the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost have freely chosen to enter into a relationship at all times. And they've invited us into the relationship, and when we do so, we enjoy the fullness of divinity with them. So the distinction between us is they fully love each other, and we don't yet.
So the distinction disappears.
Yeah, it disappears as we learn to love. The first commandment is love, and there's a reason for that. The first commandment is the best argument for theosis that I know, and that is God wants us to be what He is. God is loving, and that's what He wants us to be. And that is also divinity. When we are in the united relationship of oneness, as defined in John 17, we enjoy the fullness of the divine attributes. So I take the first commandment to be the clearest designation there is of theosis, that God wants us to be what He is. But God is perfectly loving, and we couldn't possibly be what He is unless we reflected that in our lives as well, right? So the only distinction is one of relationship. We don't have the unity that He has with the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost enjoy this marvelous indwelling unity where they actually share their lives in each other. I take it that you would agree, at least in this sphere, there's something that we're not quite getting right about that.
But maybe He didn't get it right in the past either.
Well, there was always the potential for that, but I think our scriptures contraindicate what you're
okay.
That.
Okay. One last thing. I'm
go
sorry
ahead.
For saying this, but I've always wanted to get you to say this, and you never have. Is Mom in on this too?
No, I'm not thinking. I'm actually contemplating how I maintain the sacred silence by which I am bound. Some of us have very sacred experiences. I don't deny the existence of a mother in heaven. But how could I discourse with you about her and what I know? And how could I say more without being disloyal to that relationship? If you want to know about her, I suggest that you know her. Don't ask me about her. Yeah, no. How could you know what experiences I've had and how I hold that? There's no way. And so, please don't take offense at that.
Yeah, I'm just referring to the scripture and to the first presidency statement.
Let me state it at a different level, if that's what you want to talk about.
It seems to me we decided to just say yes and
nothing. We have no scripture about Mother in Heaven, zero, zippo. The notion of an Asherah in the Old Testament is actually the notion of a temptress who tempts people away from the one true God. Okay. Second, I don't believe that Joseph Smith ever taught the notion. I don't believe he had the notion. I believe that what Eliza Snow said about Joseph Smith's teaching the notion, she made up. It's clear to me that during Joseph Smith's lifetime, and I've researched this at great length, there simply are no statements that would indicate that anybody during that time period believed in a mother in heaven. The notion came from Eliza R. Snow. I believe that it became a cultural overbelief at that point. It got incorporated, and, you know, as far as I recall, I haven't raised my arm to the square to recognize, and nobody ever did to recognize Eliza R. Snow as a prophet. Now, with respect to the first presidency statement, I believe that what we have to say about our Mother in Heaven is remarkably minimal. And I believe that to speak where we have no revelation is to misunderstand the nature of the discourse altogether. People have taken my silence about the Mother in Heaven to be a complete disregard. It is not. It is a very thoughtful decision on my part because of the relationships that I have. And I'm not going to go into it more than that, okay? I appreciate the question. It's a fair question. But it would be like asking me, what do you think of 16 minutes into the temple endowment and what they say there? I'm not going to discuss that either. That's how I hold it. And so, please don't misconstrue this sacred silence. you would get the same response if you asked me, what did you do with your wife about 1:30 last night? Okay? I'd say, it's none of your darn business. And if you ask the question, you don't understand what you're asking. And so that's the way I respond. And all I can ask you to do is respect that, because I'm committed to it. But let me say this. There is a source of love and maternal acceptance that is beautiful beyond belief. And it is a part of our heritage and tradition. And it's available for those who are willing to enter into the relationship. Okay? And I'll leave it there.
I think that's the
first. Oh, are you first?
I'll let you go first.
I didn't read the book, so if I've read other things of yours and I've liked, so I came to this, but this may be you've covered it. About 10 years ago, I got into an argument on the internet with Lou Midgley over what he calls soft, sappy love, the idea that God has unconditional love. He says, no, God doesn't have unconditional love. He has covenant love. In other words, if you don't keep your covenants, he doesn't love you. And so in order to get his love, you have to enter into covenants with him. Well, I'm not going to deny covenants, but I still think God loves everyone, whether they keep their covenants or not. And that's part of my conception of God. But I didn't know how to argue that other than just that seems to be what we've always believed with him. Maybe you could do better.
Russell Nelson wrote an article where he said that God doesn't have unconditional love, and there's something terribly right and something really remarkably and Christianly wrong about what he said. The easy way is to simply make a distinction between God's universal love, by which he desires the best for everyone, and the love that he has for those who are willing to enter into relationship with him and keep covenants. And let me give you a concrete example. I have a very, very good friend that I love dearly, but I cannot be in relationship with him because of what he does and the effects that he would desire to have on me. I love him, I desire the best for him, and as soon as he's willing to pull his head out, I'm willing to be in relationship with him. And I believe that God is that way with virtually all of us. He offers relationship with us. It's always there. But we cannot have a loving, intimate relationship without choosing to be in a loving, intimate relationship. And we cannot have the blessings that come from that relationship without choosing the way of being that goes with it. It's simply impossible. So what is right about what Elder Nelson said is that there are a number of scriptures that say that if you love me, you keep my commandments. I love those who do my will, and so forth. And so there are a number of scriptures that indicate that there is a particular type of interpersonal love where those who choose to be in relationship with one another in a certain way have blessings in that relationship and a certain kind of love that otherwise they can't enjoy. So that kind of love, the particularistic love that arises from being in an interpersonal relationship, we can't have except for being in that interpersonal relationship. However, God does have a universal love in the sense that God wants to save everybody, in the sense that he wishes us all the best and will work with us and never give up on anyone in the entire universe, including Satan, to work for our best interest in salvation, because that's the way loving people are. And so I think that this kind of a simple distinction, and I think it's fairly apparent as a distinction, reconciles the notion that there's no unconditional love. And if to the extent that Elder Nelson said there is no unconditional love, shame on him. Just flat out shame on him. To the extent he called our interest to the fact that there are types of love that are not available to us unless we keep the commandments, hooray for him. Good for him.
Yeah,
3 or 4 minutes. Okay. Does that answer your question, by the way?
Does
it?
No,
I mean, divided by an equivocation of the meaning of the word love, I wonder how many different doctrinal disputes are really end up being linguistic or verbal disputes. We just need love prime and love star two or whatever. That's what they do in philosophy of mind all the time, 2 or 3 stars sometimes when you have a very nuanced view. Analytic philosophy and love in us. I mean, I actually made a mistake of trying to combine the two. again, it seems that most of your work so far, at least that book, is metaphysics. And my emphasis was epistemology and how we know God. And the main part of my thesis on Bill Alston's basically analytic pragmatic theory of perception, religious perception of God, he had a series of arguments by which he tried to frame the nature of religious experience, or what he called mystical experience, in a doxastic practice model using sense perception as a model. And my idea was to reform it a little bit with a more robust theory of perception, borrowing some of the insights of Levinas. Unfortunately, Levinas really isn't doing epistemology in any straightforward sense. He's doing a kind of oracular meta-ontology. And so I'm wondering in your second book exactly how much you're going to depart from the analytic tradition if you're really going to get into, it seems perhaps, some epistemological issues in knowing God, what it's like to be in a relationship, how we know about that, how we can be certain of that, how we can characterize that, and how that will be wedded to what's gone before, which is obviously very analytic and very much in terms of properties, attributes.
No, in the second book, I really don't get into Levinas much. That's in the third volume. In the second volume, for instance, I deal with petitionary prayer and the problems that logically arise from getting on your knees and talking to a person who knows everything about you better than you do, that kind of a thing. In the third volume, however, where I don't really engage in an analytic discussion. I talk, for instance, about the symbols of the creation story in Adam and Eve and how they relate to us. I talk about the fact that, as a matter of fact, that the endowment focuses solely and primarily on the atonement and being at one, and how it also expresses our universally shared experience of being human and withdrawing and alienating ourselves from God, and why we choose out of being at one with God, and how that's reflected in ritual. I also talk about being united in ritual with Christ, for instance, through the sacrament, and walk through those kinds of things. That really doesn't lend itself much to an analytic discussion. It's more of the kind of discussion, I think, and my personal view, my personal experience was that everything I wrote was sheer revelation, so. And I'm not kidding. You think I am? I'm not.
Last but not least, Professor Sherlock.
Well, I'm not going to disagree with Blake today. We've done that before. but I like Blake's response to one position that is widely held among people who do the kind of thing Blake does, think seriously about philosophical theology. And that is that Mormonism has no fixed theology. And that's a widely held position. I like Blake's response to that, and the one of the evidences for that is take the Encyclopedia of Mormonism and read the articles that might deal with fundamental issues, like Jim Faulkner's wonderful entry on divine omniscience and where he says, you know, there are two positions on this that are in the Mormon community. One is a limited omniscience model, and one is the classical omniscience model. And then he says the main line of the tradition, or I guess he's using a statistical kind of model, the majority of the tradition has held that God foresees everything, and yet there is human freedom. Or take the notion of eternal intelligences. In that encyclopedia, nice article, says there are two traditions. One is that there is the eternal, the Truman Madsen eternal man hypothesis, and that on the other hand, there is a tradition that God created, that there's this blob of intelligence out there, and that God created us each individually. So we owe our individual existence as individuals to God's creative act for, you know, maybe he was just fed up that day and wanted to have some fun. I don't know. But there is this tradition that's very widespread. I wonder if Blake could respond to that. It's not just, you know, people off the cuff making this argument. It's very serious thinkers.
My experience is that most people who make the "we don't have any theology" argument just want to excuse sloppy thinking and refusal to think about anything. that would describe most of those people who think that we're classical theists, by the way. So that's kind of my view of it. I think if they think carefully about it, they're going to see that what our prophets have said about God and progressing in knowledge, power, and so forth, if they look precisely at the fact that there is no upper limit to perfection, if they look at the kinds of things that we have in our tradition, they're going to arrive at the conclusion that I've arrived at. However, without making myself the Procrustean bed by which all faithful Latter-day Saints must be measured, do we have a theology? The answer is no, because nobody's taken the time to do one yet. That's what I'm doing. We don't have any official theology because our leaders have all been business people who have been so busy trying to set up a colony here and there that pragmatically they've been absolutely consumed with just getting on with life. Theology is something that only happens when people have a great deal of leisure and blessed lives like I do, so that they can actually sit down and seriously think about these kind of things. And I suggest that that kind of serious thinking lies before us. We would be blessed to have people with the talent of a Thomas Aquinas, an Origen, or a St. Augustine. We would be blessed to have such among us, these wonderful thinkers who not only gave life and breath and blood to their traditions, but for thousands of years now have given people the opportunity to view their religious traditions in such a way that they are meaningful and deep, and that they bear the kind of thought. Most people, I suspect, believe we don't have a theology because they don't believe it's worth thinking about theologically. And I, for that kind of person, I say patooey.
Let's end it there.